The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 4, this is the reading of God's holy word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has put one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights, 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. There's none before you, none beside you. You are the Ancient of Days. You are enthroned in heaven above. You do all of your holy will, working out all things after the counsel of your will. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. And Father, we come to you this afternoon on this Lord's Day, and once again we would plead with you on behalf of our dear sister Ruth Barnett. We pray, Lord, that you would receive her into your presence. We pray that she would awake in thy likeness, O Lord. We pray, Father, that we would be able to say today that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And we pray that she would be face to face with the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd uphold and strengthen the family. And Father, we also pray for our nation today. We plead with you on behalf of our country that you would have mercy on us, O God, and that you would deliver us, O God. Father, we look to you. We now pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your holy word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. We pray, Father, that you would give me utterance by the power of your Spirit so that I would speak with the strength that you supply, so that in everything Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. So Esther chapter 4 is this incredibly emotionally charged passage. You read it, it's gripping. Mordecai tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He goes about the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Among the Jews, there's great mourning, weeping and wailing. And then even with Queen Esther, when she hears of Mordecai's anguish, she writhes in great anguish. This passage is absolutely filled with human emotion and with mourning and lamentation and grief. But the passage also has more allusions to God than any other in the book. Now, to be sure, these allusions are still vague allusions. But fasting, for instance, is mentioned three times. Most poignantly, Mordecai assures Esther that if she doesn't do anything, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And then he says to her, with a level of uncertainty, but still alluding to the fact that there is a God who reigns, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And so this chapter is a defining moment for Mordecai. And most especially, it is a defining moment for Queen Esther. You do know that in the course of our lives, there are times where we have those defining moments. Certainly not in the same way that an entire nation or people's lives may hang in the balance, but to be sure, we live our life and there are times where there are defining moments for all of us. And I would remind us this afternoon, who knows, maybe we're studying this passage on this day for such a time as this. And so the chapter is actually a conversation, but it's not a normal conversation. It's a series of messages and responses sent back and forth between this poor middleman, Esther's loyal eunuch, Hatak, which means the good one. And we're brought into the conversation in chapter 4. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see Mordecai's response to Haman's evil plot. And so Mordecai learns what Haman had planned. Okay? Of course, Mordecai is in that position of being an official. He's at the king's gate, and he no doubt hears what this really awful news has come to be, and he is absolutely overwhelmed with grief. He hears that it has been intended to slaughter his people on a certain day, and he is overwhelmed. And what he does is of course, rich in Old Testament imagery. He takes his clothes, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and throws ashes on his head. Common Old Testament response to horrific tragedy. I would remind you that it was Job who did the very same thing upon hearing bad news after bad news and tragedy. Sometimes putting on sackcloth and ashes is a reflection of repentance, for instance, in Joel 2. Sometimes it is a prelude to prayer. The irony is that we're not actually told explicitly that this is a prelude for anything, but what we do know is that Mordecai is absolutely, utterly grief-stricken, and he begins to walk through the city wailing loudly and bitterly. I don't know many people who don't mind crying in front of others. I'll never, ever forget. It's actually 1 year ago this day that my mom died. And I will never forget, as long as I live, watching my dad burst into tears and try to stop himself because of some sense of embarrassment. With Mordecai, there is absolutely no sense of reservation, no sense of embarrassment. He is walking through the city streets and he is wailing loudly and bitterly. And there is absolutely no question that this man is overwhelmed with grief and he wants everybody to know it. Eric Ortlund says his cry is an inarticulate scream of grief and pain. And so here he is in the very garments of mourning, sackcloth and ashes. He is wailing and he goes right up to the king's gate. Now he keeps the law. He doesn't violate Persian law, but he gets as close as he can get. And it is absolutely strategic on his part. His access to Esther is obviously limited, but he knows that if he is seen in sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing, that that will get to Esther. The next scene that we have is the news of this edict spreading, and as it spreads among the Jews, there is great mourning among the Jewish people, so that throughout Susa, and no doubt throughout the empire, there was fasting, and there was weeping, and there was wailing, and there was sackcloth, and there was ashes. Would you not have done the same? Husbands and fathers mourning the impending loss of wife and children. Mothers mourning the impending loss of a husband and children. Knowing that in the size of an empire like Persia, there would be very little you could do to stop the bloodshed. The report comes to Esther that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate, and as she hears about Mordecai's anguish, there is this vivid response on her part where she actually writhes in great anguish. Have you ever writhed? Do you know what writhing is? She is so overwhelmed with grief that her body is virtually out of control. But here's the amazing thing. She's not writhing because of what has been the edict made against the Jewish people. She is writhing for one reason and one reason only. She knows that Mordecai, for some reason, is grieving. In other words, Esther is so insulated. She's insulated enough in this harem that apparently she doesn't even know what's going on. She simply hears of Mordecai's distress and it causes her pain. And here's Esther's answer. Send him clothes. Does that not strike you as odd? Send him some clothes. Because after all, we know at the end of the day that it's a trip to Dillard's that will solve everything. Her answer shows a superficiality, a shallowness, as if really all Mordecai needs is to get out of that sackcloth. Mordecai refuses the clothes, and so once the clothes are refused, then Esther actually sends Hatak to find out what's happening, and it is only when she realizes that he doesn't want the clothes that now she needs to actually inquire. Why not do that in the first place? And so she wants to know why the grief, why the distress. And so she sends her loyal eunuch, Hatak, who ends up running back and forth with these messages. And so he goes down and he wants to ask Mordecai, what is the problem? Why the anguish? Why the wailing? Why the sackcloth? Why the ashes? And Mordecai tells Hatak, this is what has happened. Haman has plotted against us, the Jewish people. He has given this amount of money into the king's treasury in order to effect this massacre. And if you want to see it for yourself, here's a copy of the edict. Read it and take it to Esther. And then in something that seems absolutely uncharacteristic so far, he turns around and he gives Esther an order. And I would remind you that up to this point in the story, Esther has always obeyed. And so Mordecai tells Hatak, you tell Esther to go to the king and to plead, to implore his favor, and then listen to this, and to plead for her people. You do see that there is a dramatic shift in the story, right? Because up till this point, what has Mordecai continually told Esther? Keep it a secret. Do not tell the king, do not tell anybody that you are Jewish. And now Mordecai says, you need to go in, forget my previous command, forget my previous orders, that's nullified. Go in and plead with the king for your people. You would think that in light of such news, that Esther would have a response similar to Mordecai. Maybe she would begin to wail and lament over such evil planned against her people. Maybe she would actually go and put on sackcloth and ashes. Maybe she would at least begin to writhe, not for Mordecai's distress, but for the distress of all of her people. And instead, what she says is, well, you got to understand, there's a piece of legislation that's in place. Now, this is a real law in Persia. And the law was simple, and that is, you don't just walk into the king's palace and just say, hey, can I have a word? In fact, we already know from chapter 1, there are only 7 men in the entire kingdom who actually had the opportunity and privilege to see the king's face. That is, to go in unannounced or to go in without being summoned. Everybody else needed to be summoned. And if you were not summoned and you approached the king, here's the way the law went. If the king did not extend his golden scepter to you, then his assistants would actually come to you, take you away, and take you out and execute you. You either had permission by being summoned or you didn't go. And if you did go, then you were taking your life into your own hands and it would not turn out well. And so then Esther says, not only is there this law, but you have to understand, Uncle Mordecai, I haven't been summoned into the king's presence for 30 days. Commentators go back and forth as to why perhaps she hadn't been summoned in 30 days. Let's face it, Ahasuerus didn't have any shortage of women. He had no shortage of entertainment. He had no shortage of anything. And so it could be that Esther's saying, listen, if I go in and the golden scepter is not extended to me, I'm a goner. And by the way, he hasn't called me for 30 days. Things have somewhat cooled between us. My beauty doesn't capture him exactly like it used to. This is, by the way, 5 years into the royal marriage. Her hesitancy here is utterly remarkable. Utterly remarkable. Here she just learns that there's an edict that has been signed and Haman is going to execute a massacre of her people, and she is reluctant. She hesitates. I mean, certainly Mordecai's order is a difficult one, but my goodness, it seems as if at this very moment, this defining moment, that Esther seems to be thinking about one person. And that's Esther. Karen Jobes, commentator on the book of Esther, says, when Esther's attending eunuch Hatak, however, brings Mordecai's entreaty that she go to the king to plead for her people, she begs off, explaining that she no longer routinely sees the king. Moreover, as Mordecai well knows, she cannot go to the king uninvited without risking her life. For unless Xerxes extends his golden scepter, her life will be taken on the spot. Surely Mordecai does not mean to suggest that she jeopardize herself like that. Not very heroic. Not very much faith. So much at stake. And all she can think of is, what does this mean for me? Mordecai has, let's say, at least a higher principle. And in verse 13, Mordecai told him, you tell Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Even though, Esther, you live in the king's palace, do not imagine once the news gets out that you too are Jewish, that you will be able to escape any more than any of your brothers and sisters. Some people, for instance, one of my Old Testament professors at Biola argues that this is a subtle threat that Mordecai's making towards Esther. Basically saying, if you don't do this, I'll kill you myself. I think that's probably not the case. I think he's just simply saying, once this massacre starts, do not think that just because you're right here, that you're going to escape any more than any of us. And then Mordecai says, in verse 14, he says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. So if you remain, if you continue in this path of cowardice, now you have to appreciate there's a little bit of irony here, is there not? Who set her on this path of cowardice? Well, Mordecai did. Mordecai explicitly told her twice, do not tell people who you what the origin of your people. And now he is saying to her with absolute clarity, if you remain silent, if you don't say anything, if you take the coward's way, there will in fact be relief and deliverance from another place. Deliverance, of course, is an Old Testament word that's commonly used in terms of God's acts of salvation for his people. Another place? I mean, let's face it, this isn't, let's say, the boldest of language, is it? Relief and deliverance will arise from another place. Is another place some sort of circumlocution for God? Or is Mordecai just, in a sense, speaking better than he knows? I mean, is he really saying, listen, Esther, if you don't do it, somebody else will, and that's all he's saying? It's actually really hard to understand the fullness of what he's saying, what he's alluding to. But the fact is that he's probably just speaking better than he knows. If you remain silent, don't you understand that there will arise deliverance from another place? And you and your father's house will perish. Mordecai simply saying, listen, what I've already said, you're not going to escape. By the way, not only will you not escape, but your father's house will not be safe either. Well, guess who the only person left in her father's house is? Well, Mordecai. Do not think for a moment that you're going to be able to escape, and neither will I. And so there really is sort of an implicit threat, even of the sense of divine judgment. If you don't do this, you're going to be taken away, and so will I. There is a powerful motivator in the threat of divine judgment, is there not? Since yesterday was Reformation Day, I'll tell you the story of William Farrell. William Farrell was the reformer who was in Geneva, and Farrell is having a terrible time trying to bring Reformation to this city, and John Calvin is on his way to Strasbourg, and Calvin wants to go and live the quiet life of a scholar, and so he's traveling through, and of course you had to take all different kinds of routes in those days when European city-states were often at war, and so Calvin actually is trying to sneak through Geneva, and he goes in and checks into the local Holiday Inn, and so what ends up happening is that somebody recognizes him, and word gets to Farrell. John Calvin is in town. And so Farrell goes to where he's staying, and Farrell actually stands there and knocks on the door. Calvin opens the door, and no doubt Calvin probably just went like this, oy vey, all right? And there's William Farrell, the gnarled, determined reformer, and he tells Calvin, God brought you here to help me with the work of Reformation. And Calvin's like, hey, hold on a second. You got to understand, I'm not interested in all of this nitty-gritty, you know, fisticuffs for Reformation kind of stuff. I'm the quiet scholarly type. I'm heading to Strasbourg. I want to be with my books behind a desk, and I want to read and enjoy life like that. And William Farrell looked at him, and he said, God will damn your studies if you don't stay here and help. You know what Calvin did? He stayed there and helped. The very idea of the threat of God's punishment. And so here's Mordecai, and he says, listen, you're not going to make it. Your father's house is not going to make it. And who knows, Esther, who knows? Maybe you have attained royalty for such a time as this. What a phrase. What a phrase. For such a time as this. Not only, Esther, will you not escape if you do the wrong thing, but do you not see that you are where you are for such a time as this? What a message. And Esther is convinced. Perhaps not happy about it, but convinced. Esther, verse 15, told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Mordecai, you go out and you get all of our brethren, you get all of the Jews in Susa, and you call for a three-day fast, a three-day total fast, and I and my maidens will actually do the same. And here's really sort of the amazing thing, is that what is frequently mentioned in Scripture with fasting? Prayer. But not here. Not here. It may be implied, but if it's implied, it's awfully subtle. But here it is, fast for us. Fast for us. We'll fast, you fast, and I'll go to the king. After the 3 days of you fasting, the Jews in Susa fasting, my maidens and I fasting, I will go into the king. If he extends that golden scepter to me, I will make my appeal. And if I perish, I will perish. You have to see that at this point, this is this defining moment for Esther. After this unbelievable hesitancy and reluctance to stand in the gap for her people, there is something in Mordecai's words that at least stirs something in her heart, and there is at least a modicum of courage at this point, and now she is resigned. I will do it. I will actually go in and approach the king unsummoned, and if it doesn't work out, I'm going to do my duty anyway. And if I perish, I perish. Reminds me of William Travis Barrett's letter that he wrote in 1836 from within the walls of the Alamo. Oh, what a stirring letter. And he sends it to those that might be able to help. I have to say, there's more of God in Barrett's letter than there is in Esther's response. But it's, we're going to stand. We will do our duty and either have liberty or death. That's the stuff that courage is made out of. That is courage. If I perish, I perish. But I'll do the right thing. Verse 17, there's an interesting role reversal. Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And so the roles are reversed. This is another one of those reversals in the book of Esther. Esther, who had actually just obeyed Mordecai all the way, now Mordecai is obeying Esther. What a chapter. Stunning chapter, really. In this chapter, you have this defining moment, and what emerges is a sense of heroism. Now, it doesn't come bursting forth with pyrotechnic display. It is the slow birth of a big baby. Esther actually, in a sense, has to agonize through it, and the heroism comes out with Mordecai clearly, and then finally with Esther. But let's face it, at the end of the day, as you finish chapter 4, it is still light in theological conviction and more controlled by ambiguities and uncertainties than anything else. But there are these certain gleams that are shining through, and once again, as we stand at the end of another chapter, we have to recognize outright what neither Esther nor Mordecai did, and that is God's infallible providence. Infallible providence. Deliverance will come. By the way, reading this from our perspective, through the lens of a God who is in control of all things, we can say deliverance will come not just from another place, but from God Himself. And we can say that Esther had been appointed, not just maybe, not just perhaps, but Esther had been appointed to this position for such a time as this. And that appointment was a divine appointment from Almighty God. David Strain says, defining moments shape us and direct our steps in ways that will leave us utterly changed. Defining moments shape us and direct our steps in ways that leave us changed. I love this chapter, but I will tell you that as I thought about this chapter for this week, what has occurred to me is whether we realize it or not, 2020 has been a defining moment and continues to be, both for the church and to individual followers of Jesus. This year has been a year of defining moment, and that's not preacher's rhetoric, that's not melodramatic case for moving you. It is simply true. This year, unlike any other year, yes, many of us have had personal trials and many of us have had challenging years in times past, but this year has been a year of defining moments for the people of God. Pastor Nate Pickowitz wrote, 2020 is a gift from God. This year's trials have magnified what's buried deep inside each of us. Do you believe that? This year's trials have magnified what's buried deep inside each of us. Fear, anxiety, bitterness, anger, stubbornness, faithlessness, and the list goes on. And whatever was hiding below the surface is now coming out. 2020 is a year of testing. Pastor Pickowitz then says, let it drive you to Christ. This year, defining moments have exposed much about us. ...2020 has exposed what we really believe about the sovereignty of God. And 2020 has exposed what we believe about the nature of the church. And 2020 has exposed who we believe is really the head of the church. And 2020 has exposed priorities. And 2020 has exposed our hesitancy and our reluctance. There's no promise that it's going to get better. You do know that. There's no promise it's going to get better. Would to God that it simply worked like this. On December 31st, 2020, put that year in the books, move on to the next one, get a fresh start. Doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. And so I would say to all of us that these defining moments are going to continue. And these defining moments are going to continue to expose. And those who have been superficial will continue to have their superficiality exposed. And those who continue making excuses will continue to make excuses. And so the question is what is going to actually emerge from our hearts in the midst of this pressure and trial, in the midst of this defining moment? Will we be driven to Christ with fresh zeal and renewed loyalty and a sense of priority and a sense of that the kingdom of God is the ultimate reality, and there is a God who is seated upon his throne, and there is a Lord Jesus Christ who has purchased my soul with his blood, and he demands my every loyalty? Or will we continue to just take the easy way? We're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights for a reason. And it's not to identify who the beast is. It's to press us to a commitment to be a follower of the Lamb. And so, here we are in this beautiful fall day, and got to witness a beautiful baptism. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. And Diane's baptism and the Lord's table remind us Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of our new life, and He's Lord over all of life. And His sacrifice for our sins on the cross was the most defining moment of my existence and yours. Do you not feel that? As you come to the supper, as you look at the bread and you look at the cup, is there not something that resonates with your own heart that there's something bigger than the stuff that I see? What defines me as a person is not simply the roles that I find myself in or the things I find myself doing. The thing that defines me as a person is that Jesus Christ came into this world. He loved me and He gave Himself up for me. That's what defines me. It should be what defines all of us. Do we see His resurrection as being the defining moment, not only in all of human history, but the defining moment of my history, your history? Does it mean anything to you that deliverance has come? We're not waiting for it, it's come. Oh, and when it comes the next time, that will be it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The resurrection is what defines us as a people. It's what defines us in our purpose. It's what defines our existence. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. But if He has been raised from the dead, and indeed He has, then live for Him as if nothing else matters. So as we live in this year of testing, we look to Him. We look to Him as the one who has delivered. We look to Him as the one who will deliver. And may we believe with everything within us that the sovereign God of all of the earth has appointed us for such a time as this. Do you know what this world needs more than anything else? People who are bold in their witness for Jesus Christ and will stand for truth in a culture that hates truth. You have been appointed for such a time as this. Know your history. Know your history. Know your Bible. And may we be faithful to Him in this time. And may we be able to say with absolute resignation, if I perish, I will conquer though I die. Let's pray. Father, how we pray today that You would make us, even as we sang, soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb. We pray, Father, that You would give us the courage in these defining moments to be the people that You call us to be. We pray, Father, that You would give us the determination that springs from Your grace and a courage that springs from faith. And We pray, Father, that we would have every confidence that our God lives, our God reigns, and we live to serve the King. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you in this. Father, we think of the Lord's Supper that we're about to take. What a reminder to us, Father, of the deliverance that has been wrought for us. It defines who we are. May we eat and drink in faith to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.